wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll tell you, it sure felt nice today when I got up in the morning and walked out in the sun. And it undid all the cold of the evening without heat. All I had to do was wrap some blankets, and I felt good even though it was cool at night. So I hope you're enjoying the feast as much as I am. I want to ask a question, and I want to ask a question that has two parts. What does Pesach literally mean, and what does it mean to you personally? Those are two separate questions. Now, I said the word Pesach, and I'll spell it in an English way, P-A-Y-S-A-K. P-A-Y-S-A-K. That is the Hebrew word that is normally translated Passover, Pesach. What does it literally mean? And what does it mean to you personally? The second question is deeper than the first, but you cannot begin to answer the second until you understand the first. Better understand the literal before you get down to the depth, internalizing it. Now, in order to understand what a word means, you've got to go back to origins. When we see words in our Bible, we read in English. And when we read in English, we need to ask ourselves, how do we know the English that we're reading is correct? How do we know that? Well, in part we know that because that's what the Jews have handed down through the centuries. Because the Jews preserved everything and they gave it to the Christians. Now we have many translations, some of them that go back anciently. For example, we have the translation that was made from the Hebrew into the Greek, known as the Septuagint translation. We also have the translation that was done by Aquila about the year 130. And we have another translation done by Symmachus about the year 175. We have a translation made by Jerome a little bit before the year 400. Then the Jews have preserved the meaning over the centuries, and there were Jews that were represented on the committee that made the King James translation. So we have a lot of translations to look back at. And when we take a look at this Hebrew word, Pesach, the word from which we normally see with our eyes the translation in the Bible's Passover, we generally don't go back into the history of what did it mean in the Septuagint translation, or what did it mean way back in the Aquila's time, Symmachus' time. And one of the most interesting things to consider is the oldest translation that had the stamp of approval of the Jews, and I wonder if anyone knows what that is. It's the Aramaic Targums. The Aramaic Targums. In among the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back to the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., we find some Aramaic Targums. Why? It's because the Jews, the common language of the Jews, ceased being Hebrew, and instead they spoke Aramaic. Most of the transliterated non-Greek words found in the Greek New Testament are Aramaic, not Hebrew. Korban, money, is an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word. There's a few dozen such words in the Aramaic, not Hebrew. The first century common language was Aramaic. So for the common Jews, they needed an Aramaic translation to use in the synagogue. And they used the Aramaic Targums. And the words in the Aramaic were not the same as in Hebrew. So you might ask yourself, we have two surviving lines of the Targums. And both of them agree in terms of the meaning of the word Pesach. And how do they translate it? Well, I happen to have some photocopies of a translation, the literal translation from the Aramaic Targums into English. And we're going to see how the word Pesach is used in the Aramaic Targums, literally translated into English. Now, before I go further, I want to say that the word Pesach has two forms, one as a noun and the other as a verb. And they both have two strong numbers to them, one for the noun and another for the verb. The strongest number for the noun is given 6453. Number 6453 is the noun form of the word, and number 6452 is the verb form. The verb form. Now, the noun form has three meanings, but they don't get down to the depth of what the word really means. They only explain how it's used. For example, the noun form, 6453, the first of its meanings is as the sacrifice. For example, if we go to Exodus 12:27, I'm going to go to Exodus 12:27 for the moment. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27, I'll back up one verse, I'd like to get the context. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, this thing that you're doing before my eyes, what does all that mean? So the children are supposed to have a part in the whole thing. Then in verse 27 it says, that you shall say, it is the Pesach sacrifice of the Lord, or the Pesach sacrifice of Yahweh. So the word Pesach is used as a sacrifice. So its first meaning is the sacrifice. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you another example where it's used to mean the sacrifice. Exodus 34, verse 25. Now I'm not going to turn over there. So we see that number one, it means the sacrifice. The second meaning that it has as a noun is the animal victim itself, the animal that gets slaughtered. And I'll give you an example of Exodus 16:2. Deuteronomy 16:2. Sorry there. Deuteronomy 16:2. It says at the very beginning of that verse in Deuteronomy 16:2, therefore you shall sacrifice the Pesach to Yahweh or the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice the Pesach. Now, what do you sacrifice? An animal. The animal gets sacrificed. And so the word Pesach means the actual animal victim that gets slaughtered. That's the second meaning. Now, the third meaning is the name of the festival. The name of the festival itself is called Pesach in Hebrew. Deuteronomy 16:1. It says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, as an example, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. So it's something you keep, you observe. And what do we keep and observe? The holy day and the things related to it. And so it means the name of the holy day, that which we observe and go through certain ceremonial aspects. So it refers to the holy day. And I'll leave it to you to look at it in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. It refers to the Passover as the whole 7 days of unleavened bread. The whole 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's, again, to review the noun meaning of the word Pesach, is number one, the sacrifice, number two, the animal victim, and number three, the name of the festival. But none of those three explain the meaning of the word Pesach. They don't, none of them. They don't explain what it means. And for that, we have to go over to the verb. The verb. Because the verb is something you do. And when you do something, then it brings out the meaning. What do you do? Now I'm going to read the Targums, the translation of the Targums of four verses that have the verb, where its significance in terms of this festival that we are here keeping. I'll tell you what the four verses are that have it as a verb. That's significant to this day. Exodus chapter 12, 13. I'm going to leave that in the Targums. Exodus chapter 12, 23. Exodus 12, 27. And Isaiah 31, 5. Those are the four places. Now, you could follow along. Now, recognize one thing, though. When I read the Targums, the translation in the Targums, it's a paraphrase, and it's an expanded paraphrase. As an expanded paraphrase, it's going to have more words than what you find in your English translation. It's an expanded paraphrase, and in terms of when it originated, it likely originated in the first century B.C. And these things have a way of perpetuating, hardly changing it, because the paraphrase brings out meanings. So you compare what it says in Exodus chapter 12, 13 with this expanded paraphrase from the Targums. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And the blood of the paschal oblation, like the manner of circumcision, shall be an ensign for you, to become a sign upon the houses where you dwell. And I will look upon the worth of the blood. I will look upon the worth of the blood, and will spare you. And the angel of death, to whom is given the power to destroy, shall have no dominion over you in the slaughter of the Mitzrayim, which means the Egyptians. And the Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egyptians. And in that verse, in that whole translation, the Aramaic word to spare is the translation of Pesach as a verb, to spare. Not to pass over you, but to spare you. Now let's go to the next place among the four. Exodus 12, verse 23. I'm going to read that out of the Aramaic Targums. For the glory of the Lord will be manifested in striking the Mitzrayim. That's the Egyptians. And you will see the blood upon the lintel and upon the two posts. And the word of the Lord will spread his protection over the door. Will spread his protection over the door. And the destroying angel will not be permitted to enter your houses to smite. That's how it translates. And where it says Pesach as a verb, it means as a verb to spread his protection. To spread his protection. That's the way it has it right here. The Aramaic Targum. To get the meaning of the word Pesach. To spread his protection. And the next place is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27. And they add a lot of words to this verse in the paraphrase. And here is Exodus 12, 27 out of the Aramaic Targums. And the sons of Israel moved forth 130,000. Protected there by seven clouds of glory on their four sides, one above them, that neither hail nor rain might fall upon them, nor that they should be burned by the heat of the sun, one beneath them, that they might not be hurt by thorns, serpents, or scorpions, and one went before them to make the valleys even, and the mountains low, and to prepare them a place of habitation. You know something? I am reading from verse 37 instead of 27. And I've got to back up 10 verses. I photocopied more, and we're going to just the verse, so I you must have been wondering, where is all this coming from? Let's back up to 12:27. This is, we already started reading this before. When the children ask you, what is this service? Now here's the answer in verse 27. It is the sacrifice of mercy before the Lord, who have mercy in his word upon the houses of the sons of Israel in the Mitzrayim. That's Egyptians. When you destroyed the Mitzrayim and spared our houses. And that word spared is again the translation of Pesach. And when the house of Israel heard this word from the mouth of Moshe, Moses, they bowed and worshipped. So I'm going to review what we saw in these three verses. In the Targums, in Exodus 12:13, they translated it spare. In Exodus 12:23, they translated it spread his protection. To spread his protection. In Exodus 12:27, it is spared. That's how the Aramaic Targums translated it. Now, unfortunately, Achilles' translation is mostly unsurvived, so we don't know what it is. Simancas, who translated about the year 175, one of the books that I have points out the translation, to protect or save. Either way, in one part it's translated to protect, and another part to save. Now there was a book published in 1991 by Rabbi George Wolfe in New York. And in that book, the whole book was about the Passover. And in that book, he gives his personal opinion as to why the meaning of the word Pesach changed in modern times, and why it actually began to change sometime during the 3rd century, the 4th century, sometime roughly around the year 350. Because what happened is that Constantine became the emperor, and he converted, supposedly, to Christianity. And when Constantine converted, the Jews became put under much more pressure from the Christians, because they had the sanction of the government behind them. And when they were put under pressure, the interpretation of the Passover by Christians was involving Jesus Christ and his blood. And they wanted to find ways that it wouldn't hurt that way so strongly. And so they focused attention away from the blood. And they gave the word Pesach a different meaning, because they didn't want to make it appear to be protecting and sparing, saving. And so they changed it to mean Passover. They changed it. And that's what Rabbi George Wolfe says. He says that the Jews deliberately changed the meaning of Pesach in order that it wouldn't look like it points too much to Jesus, so that it would prevent Jews from being converted over to being Christians. He explains that on page 4 of his book on the Passover. So now, I have answered the question, well, I wanted to go to one more place, and that's in Isaiah 31, verse 5. As I mentioned, there were four places. Now in Isaiah 31 verse 5, there are four different verbs at the end of the verse. I'm going to read the whole verse, but I'm going to read it out of the Aramaic Targum translation. Isaiah 31 and verse 5. Out of the Aramaic Targum. As a bird which flies swiftly, so shall the might of the Lord of hosts be revealed over Jerusalem. He, and he refers to the Lord, he will protect and deliver, he will rescue and set free. Now, all four are used as synonyms. I'll read those four synonyms again. He will protect and deliver. He will rescue and set free. They're all somewhat synonymous. But in the English translations you have, the third one of those four, the next to the last, is translated as over. That's an example of the Jewish influence to not make the word look so much like Jesus. Because in this Aramaic translation, it is rescue, is what it means. Rescue is Pesach. It means to rescue. It means to save, to deliver, to protect, to rescue. That's what it means. And in the Septuagint translation, it also means to protect. So now that we have gone through the original meaning of the word Pesach, we've answered the question, what does Pesach literally mean? Now the question is, and this is much deeper and longer, what does it really mean to you internally? That's the real question. What does it mean to you personally? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, Passover is not the original meaning. It's Christ our protection. Christ our deliverer. That's what it is. Now, there is one additional factor that I did not mention that's very significant, and I want to mention that right now. It has to do with the fact that virtually every single word found in the Hebrew of the Old Testament is represented in other languages of that general vicinity geographically. Because Abraham, when he left Assyria and went into the Promised Land, according to Genesis chapter 12, he brought with him the Akkadian language. And eventually, his descendants merged what he came with as the Akkadian language into the language of the Canaanites. And there are some Akkadian words that survive. Now, the word Pesach is not a Canaanite word. None of the languages very close to Israel, anciently, had that word Pesach. But it was an Akkadian word. Akkadian is the language of ancient Assyria. And Pesach is an Akkadian word. And I want to ask the question and answer it. What does Pesach mean in the Akkadian language? Well, I found a German dictionary, a large German Akkadian dictionary, and here's what I found. That it had, as a verb, two meanings. The word Pesach in the Akkadian language, from which that's where Abraham came with, and that word carried over. It's the only Semitic language that has that word Pesach, is Akkadian, from Assyria. And it means to apply salve to heal or protect a wound. To apply salve to heal or protect a wound. That's what it means in Akkadian, to apply a salve to heal or protect a wound. It also means to soothe, to pacify, or to calm. To soothe, to pacify, or to calm. And it reminds me of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 says, Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. And that very much is like that meaning to soothe, to pacify, or to calm, Pesach in the Akkadian language. In other words, he's our soother. He calms us. When we come to him in prayer and we're troubled, and we get down on our knees and we focus entirely upon him, he will give peace to our souls. That is one of the meanings of Pesach. That he will protect us, and he will soothe us, and he will heal us, and he will save us. This is all wrapped up in the meaning of Pesach. Now, when I ask the question, what does it mean to you internally? That question has something to do with your faith. it really does have something to do with your faith. Because if a person is very, very weak in faith, then they won't have a strong confidence. But Jesus does all of that for us. And if they don't have that confidence, many times Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. He said that. So I'm going to explore now the overcoming faith. Because that's what's necessary in order to understand what the word Pesach really means to you inside, internally. That is the great significance of it. Because if you only understand it intellectually and technically as words on paper, then it will not have any value. You have to internalize it so that it has meaning inside, the internal meaning of Pesach inside of you. When we take the bread and we take the wine, we eat it and it goes inside of us. But that's only symbolic of what it should do to us. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1, let's begin in verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and commandments and commandments and ordinances. I was trying to blend those two words together. Of the Lord, blameless. So there were some priests that were not hypocrites. There were some priests that really did obey. And Zechariah was one of them. Verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, before I continue in verse 10, I've got to mention something to understand the nature of what was happening there physically. This was the temple. It's when the temple stood. And the temple was a sacred area. No uncircumcised person was supposed to enter into it. On the far outskirts, there were Roman guards. They were not allowed to enter in, but they wanted to protect it because it was a very valuable and a holy site. Secondly, there were temple guards that were also of the Levites, and the temple guards had to protect it. And no common people were allowed to come into the area where the priests performed the sacrifices. It was an extremely highly protected area. No common person would ever imagine that they personally had any rights to go up near the priest that was officiating at his ceremony. It was a sacred spot, well protected. And the area very, very close to the Holy of Holies was an area where the priest was able to do certain things. People generally couldn't see what was going on, and it was some considerable distance from the crowd. Now I want you to think about the area that it was so highly protected, no common person would ever come over there. And here was Zechariah offering up a sacrifice. Now let's go on to verse 10. It says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. They were outside praying and probably had their faces to the ground. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of an altar of incense. Now, can you imagine what kind of a reaction Zechariah would have if all of a sudden, without anyone, there appeared an angel right next to him? and an area that had tremendous security, no common person would ever dare to consider walking up over there. It was a miracle of miracles that all of a sudden an angel would appear right next to him. Tremendous miracle in such a well-guarded area. Verse 12. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, this is a number one character to remember in this incident. Fear and troubled mind. Fear and a troubled mind. Think about that. If you're taking notes, make a note of the fact of his attitude. Zechariah's attitude, number one, was being fearful and troubled. That's number one. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." In other words, he was saying, instead of being troubled and fearful, you should feel the opposite. You should feel happiness and joy. Because your prayer is going to be answered. You're going to experience a miracle, you and your wife. This is your time of joy. Verse 14. And she says, "We will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Now, what a strange thing to ask. How shall I know this? In other words, here's the second characteristic. The second characteristic. Thinking about it in a normal physical way and doubting. Thinking about it in a normal physical way and doubting. That's the second characteristic that he had. The first was fear. And the second one was doubt. Fear and doubt. The two characteristics of Zechariah. He experienced such a great miracle. And he had fear and doubt. And he was told to have joy. He didn't. So let's go back where we left off. He says in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." So he was thinking about the physical situation. He wasn't thinking about the miraculous thing that was going on right in front of his eyes. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you, and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." In other words, you were fearful, and you had doubt, and you didn't believe what I was saying. And so this is what's going to happen to you. You're not going to be able to talk. Now God used that for good, as we continue to see. Verse 21. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. See, it wasn't until the birth of John the Baptist that his inability to speak was healed. He was finally able to speak. So we have seen this characteristic, two characteristics, the fear and the doubt, that showed that even though he was righteous physically, he was keeping the commandments, he was blameless, he was keeping the Sabbath, he was keeping the holy days, he wasn't lying, he wasn't stealing, he was doing everything he was expected to do, but he was very weak in faith. And he had the two qualities of being weak in faith. He had fear and he had doubt. So the miracle still came to pass, but he had these problems. We need to think about this in terms of what this Pesach, what does it mean to you inside? Because it's not a matter of just knowing that it'll be here keeping the holy days. Yes, if Zacharias is here today, he would be among us. He would be here too. And he would be happy on the holy day. But internally, you have to have the faith that Jesus is your Pesach. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Now when Jesus saw it, that his disciples prevented the little children from coming to him, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." He is telling us that we need to be like little children to enter the kingdom of God. And the question is, how do we do that? And what does that mean for us? And it does in terms of the meaning of Pesach internally. If we go to Matthew chapter 18 now, in verses 2 through 6, in terms of the kingdom of God, Matthew 18, starting in verse 2, we see there, "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea." Now I would like to discuss the two characteristics, one in verse 4, one in verse 6. Verse 4 is humility, who humbles himself as this little child. Humility is in verse 4. And in verse 6 it says, who believes in me, who has faith in me. That is very important, to recognize these two characteristics of humility and faith of a little child. And see how that's the opposite of Zacharias. The opposite of Zacharias. See, Zacharias was fearful. He was fearful and he had doubt. Little children are the opposite. You could put a child up at a high platform, 5 feet ahead of you, and hold out your hands and say to your child, "Jump and I'll catch you." And the child won't think, "Jump immediately and you'll catch him," because he doesn't have any fear. If you, your father, your mother, he doesn't have any fear and he doesn't have any doubt, because he believes that you love him. He believes that you will help him. He believes that you are there for him. And he can rely and depend upon you. and he has no fear, and he has no doubt, and then he'll jump into your hands. That is the attitude of a little child. And God wants us to be that way. The problem with Zechariah is not the fact that he was an old man, but the fact that he was fearful and doubting. He was not acting like the mind of a little child. God wants us not to have fear and not to have doubt. And if we do not have the fear, we do not have the doubt, then we can come to him, then we can internalize Pesach and its meaning. That's what it should mean to you internally, so that you will be able to come to Jesus, as it says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, and you will find peace for your souls. And he is our protection. He is our healing ointment. As the Akkadian word, the meaning of to anoint, to put this healing ointment over. That's what Pesach means. He's our healer. And that's what Pesach means. It says the sacrifice of the Pesach. He's our sacrifice. By his sacrifice, we can have peace of mind, we can have internal peace, we can be healed. All of that is part of the meaning of Pesach, internalized. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. It says, and as you go, and this is 2 by 2, for the various cities, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And they were to do that in his name, so that by his authority he would be doing it. Jesus would be doing it, and they would do it in his name. But when he said, preach to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here, and then he preached, heal the sick, cast out demons. That was accompanied by the message of the kingdom of God. And he said, here's how to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Keys are humility and faith. The faith of a little child that's not being fearful and not doubting. Not being fearful and not doubting, those are the keys. What I'd like to do next is turn to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. We read this. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Humility is the first of the two that relate to a little child. A child that is reared properly will be very humble. And it says he gives grace. Now, grace is the few things that God gives you that you cannot earn. You cannot earn grace, but this verse is saying you need to be humble. He gives grace to the humble. If a person has a terrible attitude and pride, you're not given a promise of grace if you're prideful and arrogant. But humility, a key of being like a little child, and God gives grace. And the various things that Jesus does for us that are involved in the word Pesach are his grace. Various ways that he gives grace and gives it to the humble. So humility is an extremely important characteristic. Let's turn now to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, and I know that you're familiar with this, but I want to bring out in Matthew 14 something that you probably overlooked because you didn't compare it with the incident of Zechariah. With the incident of Zechariah. Matthew chapter 14, and I would like to begin at verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Troubled. Now, remember I mentioned two things about Zechariah? The first was that he was fearful and troubled. Fearful and troubled. Same thing. Troubled. Same thing. The first of the two qualities of Zechariah. Troubled. They were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for Peter. Troubled and fearful. That's exactly what was wrong with Zechariah to start out, troubled and fearful. The disciples in the boat were troubled and fearful when they saw him walking on the water. But they shouldn't have been troubled and fearful. They should have rejoiced, saying, look at this great miracle. But instead they were fearful and troubled. Same thing that happened to Zechariah. Continuing now in verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, be happy. It is I, do not be afraid. See, the angel said the same thing to Zechariah. He said, be joyful, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Jesus said the same thing. He said, be joyful, don't be afraid. Same thing. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, notice the if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, he gave the command, come, it's a verb, come, it's a command. So that power in the word come is what enabled the miracle that happened next. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me! Well, that's another quality, doubt. Why doubt? Because he was looking at the physics, at the physical circumstance. He said to him in his mind, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And as soon as he thought it doesn't make sense, he began to go down. Began thinking too much. He stopped thinking like a little child. At first, he was thinking like a little child. Jesus said, come! I got a command to come. He's my Lord, my master, I'm going to come. And so he was acting like a little child and he could walk on the water. And as soon as he began to doubt, boom, down he went. Same thing happened with Zechariah. Number one, the trouble and the fear. Number two, the doubt. And as soon as that's what the problem is. So the key to overcoming is to take God at his word. To take it as a little child. To be humble, to accept it, and to avoid the fear and avoid the doubt. And you get on your knees and you pray, God help me. Help me to be humble, to accept your word, to accept your promises, to accept what you've got in there, and take away any fear and doubt that's in me. And come to him and say, I'm coming to you as you said to me. I'm weary and heavy laden. Take away the burden out of me. Come unto me and give me the peace and the rest that you promised. And then he promises that he will do it. And then we come to him like a little child and get rid of these two enemies. The enemy of being fearful and the enemy of having doubt. Those are the enemies that prevent you from internalizing Pesach. That is the key. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. He doesn't really want us to doubt at all, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro by the wind. Well, that's exactly what happened in the incident we read in Matthew 14. If you have doubts, the wind will toss you to and fro. Verse 7. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God does not want us to have doubt. The key is he wants to come to him as a little child. The key is a little child. Don't be fearful, don't doubt, and don't be troubled. And you come on your knees before the one who has promises, come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. And then he will be Pesach to you. And you will understand and you will experience the real meaning of Pesach.